Lord God, we thank you for the revelation of your will in your word and scripture, that we might know you and know the way in which we ought to go, to know your law. And we pray that you would bless us this day in our study of your law, that we might all the more cling fastly to your grace and walk in the ways of your commandments. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we come to a new series. Had taught about the Reformation the last 2 weeks, and today we're going to begin a relatively brief series. Right now my plan is to teach 4 lessons on it, so it could always be extended if needed, but a series on the law of God. And as the outline, if you will, for the class, I'm using the 19th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Today we'll be talking about the moral law. After that, ceremonial laws. After that, judicial laws. And then after that, the uses of the law. Traditionally summarized as 3, although the Confession mentions a number of them in the chapter, the 19th chapter. So today I want to look at the law of God, and particularly the moral law, or what's commonly called the moral law. And basically in 3 parts, the 3 paragraphs here. The first, that the law was given as a covenant of works, and then the law was given as a perfect rule of righteousness, and then finally the fact that the moral law continues to be abiding and universal in its obligation. So first, let me just read the first paragraph of chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. There it says, this is the chapter entitled, Of the Law of God. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. All right, and so the story of God's law goes back to the creation, where God made Adam and Eve, and he entered into a covenant with his creatures, particularly with man, in the person of Adam. The law was given to Adam as a covenant of works. Now, covenant of works is kind of described here in the paragraph. Does anyone want to try to put it in their own words? What was the covenant of works?
You obey, you live. Disobey, you die.
You obey, you live. You disobey, you die. That's a pretty good summary. And it's not a covenant with provisions for forgiveness or redemption. Man did not need that originally. As it says here, that man was endued with power and ability to keep it. God made man righteous, upright, in God's image. And among other things, that means that he made him in righteousness. And so he had a certain natural knowledge of God's law. His nature was in conformity with that righteousness. And in addition to this general moral law, there was also a positive command, a particular command unique to his situation, not to eat of a particular tree that was in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was a particular test here. But Adam was still forbidden to murder or to steal or, you know, and to break any of the other commandments as well. And so it was a do this and live. He was to obey it, and in obeying it, continue in the life that he would have, and even continue onward into a greater glorification as time went on. That this was to be his righteousness in the sight of God, his own obedience. Now, did Adam and Eve continue very long in that covenant? What happened, Alfred? That's right. They disobeyed. They broke God's law, because they ate of the forbidden tree. And so, what was the curse of that covenant? What was the punishment for breaking that covenant? Thorns and thistles was part of it, right? That he would toil in pain until what? Until he died, right. Unto death, dust he would return. Death was the curse for breaking that covenant. Now, the covenant of works is still relevant today. It's kind of the general backdrop that all humanity stands condemned under it. And it is therefore not good for someone to trust in the works of the law for their salvation, because one must keep the entire law, and the one who does them will live by them. But if one sins, there is no provision for salvation. And so you're signing up to keep all of it. It's not like you can outweigh your bad deeds with your good deeds. And so it is no longer a possible way of salvation for us. Man no longer has the ability to keep it either. Well, what happens to the law then? And that's where the second paragraph here comes into play. Let me read that. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables, the first 4 commandments containing our duty toward God, and the other 6 our duty to man. And so, after man's fall, the law continues to be a perfect rule of righteousness. And so this continues throughout the period then after the law. Even though the covenant of works is broken, the law continues as it always was. And even if the covenant of works never existed, it would have been a perfect rule of righteousness. And so we call this law the moral law. What that means is that it's this universal standard of right and wrong that's based upon the holy character of God himself, reflecting his righteousness, and also reflects the way he designed the world. He designed there to be one day in 7 in which there would be rest. He designed man and woman for marriage, for life, and in one flesh, that he designed the world in a particular way, and therefore the law is stating that design, God's will for his creation. And so the moral law can be called the natural law because it's based on the nature of God and the nature of creation. We might also call it the creation law, based on the creation order. Natural law sometimes is used in a way to almost separate the law from God, as if it's this kind of neutral standard. But properly, if we're going to use that category, it's talking about the law as the moral laws, as embedded in the nature of God and the way he made the world. The moral law of God is not arbitrary. As Paul says, it is holy and righteous and good. And that makes sense because it is the law, the will of one who is holy and righteous and good. But what does the law not give us? I've already said this.
It doesn't make us good.
It doesn't make us good, right? It's a standard that we have to live up to, but it doesn't actually help us live up to that standard. And what else does it not give us? The way of salvation. It doesn't give us forgiveness. It's an unforgiving standard. It condemns the least violation of it. Now, there's a somewhat extended quote here that I put on the outline, and hope you'll be patient with me as I read it. I thought John Murray, who wrote it, did a pretty good job in speaking of the moral law. So let me go ahead and read this. What is moral law? Law frequently sounds to our uninstructed ears as something very primitive, crude, temporary, arbitrary. antinomian tendencies inherent in our sinful hearts and given widespread currency in much of what professes to be evangelical teaching are responsible for this. It is due, however, to a complete misunderstanding, or still worse, perversity. Moral law in the last analysis is but the reflection or expression of the moral nature of God. God is holy, just, and good, and the law, which is also holy, just, and good, is simply the correlate of the holiness and justice and goodness of God. Man is created in the image of God, and the demand, the inescapable postulate of that relation that man sustains to God as responsible and dependent creature, is that he be conformed in the inmost fiber of his moral being and in all the conditions and activities of his person to the moral perfection of God. Ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Ye shall be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Moral law is the moral perfection of God coming to expression for the regulation of life and conduct. End quote. And so he mentions that in our present day, law can rub us the wrong way. We hear it. We might think of political laws that we don't like, or we might think of laws that are imposed that we don't feel like obeying, you know, God's law. There's a natural hostility to it, or just through teaching that is not accurate within the church that always portrays it as a negative thing, as a bad thing, something that we want to almost get away from. And so there's a variety of reasons why we might shrink back from God's law and loving God's law. But why should we love God's law, according to this quote here, according to what we've been talking about, or anything else? Why should we love God's law?
Because it reflects God.
Because it reflects God, right? If we love God, we love who he is, we're going to love the picture that's presented here in his law as a reflection of his character. It's a reason for us to love God's law, even if we don't live up to it, that it's still good, that it's something that we would love and delight in. Anything else? I mean, that's kind of the main reason here, but...
Because God's law defines love.
Because God's law defines love. It directs, you know, how we love God and love our neighbor. In fact, that's kind of the summary of the law.
It protects us.
It protects us, yes. How does it protect us?
If we go astray from it, we find problems appear. Severe problems, usually.
Right. If we go astray, we find that there are usually great problems. That it accords with reality, and so it is the way we were designed to live. And so there are, we might call it natural consequences, as well as God's own, you know, chastisement or correction of us when we go apart from it. It's just a worse way to live outside God's law. Right. So God's character is not only good, but it's also the character of our Father that we want to imitate and reflect ourselves as his children. Yes. It also protects us in some ways against man's tyranny or his bad laws, that we have a good standard to hold ourselves accountable to, hold other people accountable to, that we have some beam of truth and light amidst the confusion of the world, which is often pretty lost and contradictory without God's standard for what is right, what is just. That's right. That's another reason to love God's law, because it shows us our danger, our need for salvation, and points us to Christ. It rouses us out of our fatal ease, you know, as one of the hymns say. And so that's a reason to love God's law. Do all people know God's law? Well, why do you say that? Alfred? Because people sin. Well, do the fact that they sin mean that they don't know it? sometimes we still know it and still sin, right? Yeah.
I think in some respects, I think all people do. When someone finds it hard or something, they just kind of choose to suppress it and ignore it and disappear. Is there a slave to Satan? I mean, Satan, sin, and the flesh.
Maybe they sin because they don't like God. That's a good point. That's kind of the root of sin. Right. So there's a tension here in what you all are saying, which is true, that they do know, but that they also suppress it or distort it. That there is a conviction of conscience, more or less, you know, that is going to be present, that's enough to convict them, hold them accountable, that they know that what they're doing is wrong. But at the same time, they want to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, that they want to sear their conscience, you know, to ignore that guilt. And that might be more true for some people than others. Some people might have a more active conscience than others. But Romans is one place that certainly talks about this, both in Jews and Gentiles, that there is a conviction of the law, speaking about these Gentiles who had suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, who had gone into immorality and idolatry. But at the end it says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You know, and later in chapter 2, it speaks of the work of God's law on their heart, that their conscience approves or disapproves, bears witness to them. And of course, the Jews, as God's people who had been given the law, they knew the law as well. And so all are held accountable before God. But it is true that God's law is greatly obscured in lost humanity. And so, as the confession says, God gave this law as a perfect rule of righteousness in the Ten Commandments to his people, what we call special revelation, written revelation even. And this was a great gift. He gives the same law, but with more power and clarity in Scripture. And, for example, you think of Romans 7, Paul says, you know, I didn't realize it was wrong to covet until the law said, thou shalt not covet. That the law brought a knowledge to sin that he didn't have apart from the law. That it spoke with greater clarity and conviction. And so it was a great gift to Israel to be given a pristine revelation of God's moral law. But it was given in a different context than originally. It's not given as part of a covenant of works. It was given to those whom God had redeemed. So in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments begin with, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In Exodus 20, the law functions as part of God's covenant of grace. So how does the law function differently in the covenant of works and in the covenant of grace? Does it function differently in the covenant of works and the covenant of grace? Right. So in the covenant of works, at least now, it condemns. Before man sinned, it didn't. But presently, it condemns all. When the covenant of grace, rather, is showing us what we've been, the sins that we've been saved from, and then also how we ought to live, therefore, as what we've been saved unto, we might say, how we ought to live as his saved people. We might say in the covenant of works, it's the what we need to do to be justified. In the covenant of grace, it's not the rule for justification, but rather the rule for sanctification. The standard to which we are being conformed by his grace, but not the standard to which we need to live up to in order to become God's people or to be justified, because it's given to those who had just been redeemed, you know, given to those who had just been saved from bondage by their Redeemer. And so in the covenant of grace, really, it convicts us, it restrains us, but preeminently it defines the loving response of God's redeemed. And so the same law that condemns us as sinners is the same law that believers are taught to live by, the law that we delight in. And so it's summarized in the Ten Commandments. As a summary, these commandments teach principles that are fleshed out throughout the rest of Scripture. So the moral law is not only the Ten Commandments, but it's summarized there in the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments reach to the inner man, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, to thoughts and words and deeds. The moral law binds the whole man with full conformity because God's sovereign over all of us. There's not, you know, one square inch of us that is not claimed by God. So, Ten Commandments. What's the first commandment? That's right. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And what does that imply that we should do? That we should only obey the living and true God. Right. If we shouldn't have any other gods, that means we should have the one God, the one who saved us, the one who brought us out of Egypt, the one who has saved us from our sin. So it means that we should worship him, we should trust in him, and that we should not give that same worship to any other, whether we're talking about money or whether we're talking about Baal, you know, that we should worship him and serve him, obey him as our God alone. What's the second commandment? You don't have to quote the whole thing if you don't want, but what's the second commandment? Right, you shall not make any graven image and bow down to them. If the first commandment is about who we should worship, the second commandment is about how we should or should not worship. That we should not worship him by images, and therefore according to our own imaginations, but rather we should worship him in the way he has presented himself to us. That we should worship him in the way he has told us to. What about the third commandment? Anyone besides Alfred? Yeah. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And so this is more speaking about the manner in which we worship God. Not only in formal worship, of course, but throughout life. How should we treat his name, the holy things by which he's made himself known to us, that we should treat them reverently and not hold them lightly, that we should not live in hypocrisy, you know, and only engaging in God's worship for the praise of man, for example, and ought to be reverent. The fourth commandment is one that is very important today, right? It's talking about when we should worship, at least corporate, you know, what day is completely devoted here to holy things, the day that we keep holy, and that is one day in seven. In the Old Covenant was the seventh day, in the New Covenant, the day of Christ's resurrection, the first day of the week, what we know as Sunday, that it is to be a day in which we stop working and we keep it holy, you know, by worshiping God preeminently, as well as deeds of mercy and necessity. And that would be the fourth commandment. I know I'll have to go a little quicker here, but still wanted to review all of these. Fifth commandment, honor father and mother, which is both speaking of our parents, literally, and then also as a principle, those who are superior to us in age or gifts or authority, that we show honor to whom honor is due. That we obey those authorities that God has set over us, and parents being kind of the primitive, the root authority that we find in the way God made the world, but then not the only ones that exist in God's world. Sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. So don't kill. Instead, protect and preserve your life and the life of your neighbor. Honor the image of God by not desecrating it in these ways. Don't abuse your neighbor through harsh language in calling your brother Raka. You know, as Jesus said, you know, not being angry in a malicious way. to set those things aside. Seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. So therefore, that means something positive, right? To be faithful to your spouse, to be chaste, not commit sexual immorality. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, which implies the positive duty to seek to preserve and promote the wealth of yourself and your neighbor, you know, to work honestly with your own hands and have something to share with those in need, and to take care of those for whom you're responsible for. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, which is both about telling the truth as well as preserving the good name of your neighbor. So don't tell lies, but also don't take away, don't steal the good name of your neighbor by slandering them. Be careful not to spread a false report about them. And so we ought to not bear false witness, but instead bear true witness, you know, to stand for the truth and use it correctly. Finally, the tenth one. What's the tenth one? Right. Anything that's your neighbor's. List a bunch of things, but don't covet your neighbor's stuff. And that is getting back to the root of the matter, that these are spiritual commandments. They involve the desires of the heart. Don't sin and don't want to sin. Be content with what you have. You can still, according to the eighth commandment, work, you know, profitably for good reasons, but you still have to be content and not have your desire for unlawful things or to take things in unlawful ways. So these are the Ten Commandments that were given to Israel, but are still relevant and binding not only upon Israel, but upon all the earth. The same law that condemns us is the same law to which we are instructed in as the church. And that's kind of the main point of the third paragraph. It's actually the fifth paragraph in the chapter, but we're going to come back to the other two that we're skipping, because chapter 5 picks up again about the moral law and about how it is abiding and universal in its authority, its obligation. So it says, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. And so the authority of the moral law remains, and it's universal, binds all to obey it. Why? Why is its authority continual and universal? Yeah, because it rests upon God's own authority and character. God's not dead, so he's still universal and abiding, so is his law.
And he doesn't change.
And he doesn't change, right. His character doesn't change, his nature doesn't change, he doesn't change. And so his law, likewise, does not change as it reflects his holy character. It mentions here both the matter contained in it, it's still righteous, holy, and just, but also it's still given by his authority. So Jesus and the apostles, they appeal to the law of God. You know, when Paul's talking about children, he cites the Ten Commandments, and even the promise of the Ten Commandments. But he cites the Ten Commandments as still the law to which Christians ought to live up to. Honor your father and your mother. Jesus himself cites the Ten Commandments. So believers are not freed from an obligation to the moral law. God does not lay aside his scepter. He doesn't resign. If we were not bound to keep it, there would be no reason for us to confess our sins, to pray in the Lord's Prayer, you know, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We are saved by forgiveness, not by an exemption from God's authority. You know, that he provides an atonement for our sins, but the law is not abolished. The content and authority does not change when we sin or when we're saved. And so in what sense are we not under the law, and in what sense are we under the law?
Not under the
Right. We're not under the law with respect to its condemnation, not under the condemnation of the law, but we are under the law under its authority as a perfect rule of righteousness. Or as the confessional will actually say in another paragraph, true believers are not under it as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it, but they are under it as a rule of life. In fact, Christ in the gospel strengthens our obligation to it. You know, that he teaches, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. We have all the more reason to keep God's law because we know it better. We have been born again. We have better ability to keep it. We have more helps to further us in this way that God has provided. You know, is Christ not your king? Is God not your father? Do they not have the same law, the same character? Are you not therefore under it? And so this is our law today. Revelation describes Christians as those who believe in the Lord Jesus and who keep the commandments of God. That more and more this is distinguishing us as a mark that we love God's law, delight in it, in the inward being, and through the power of the Holy Spirit are learning to keep these commandments. Any questions before we close today? Yes?
What you just said struck me, because I'm not used to hearing it said that we're under the law if we're justified, but that it is a great use to us. It's the word under I'm surprised by.
Sure. Under, with respect to under its authority, but the typical way that phrase is used in Romans, for example, is speaking more about under it as a covenant of works. That is probably more typical way to use the phrase. But it's more than it's just useful, because it's still binding an authority. That we still ought to keep it. Yeah, I think it's probably the same distinction there. Not as a covenant of works, but as a rule of life.
So the binding is what I guess I'm concerned about, because Christ set us free on that binding. He's already kept it for us. And his righteousness freed us. And so that's why I'm questioning
sure.
the language.
Well, does God command us to keep the law?
Yes.
And so that's what I mean by bind us. We're bound by his word. It's a command. It's authority. It's not a suggestion. But we're not obligated to keep it in order to be justified. You know, we're not bound to keep it in order to gain life, eternal life. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. I mean, they do imply positive duties, but you're right, there's a lot of freedom with, you know, and that's one way that the law of God, what's the word that Bruce used earlier, protects us? That it protects us from legalistic impositions, that we know God's will. It's not like someone can come up with, by the way, God also said that you have to, you know, stand on your head 5 times a day, or, you know, like, that it protects us in that way, that it preserves our liberty, too, what God allows us to do. Yeah. All right, so next week we're going to look, the next 2 weeks, really, we'll look at, okay, so God's law doesn't change, right? God's character doesn't change, but why don't we sacrifice animals? Or, you know, why don't we do everything to the letter that Scripture seems to present as God's law? Well, we'll look at the way that the ceremonial laws and the judicial laws do have continuity and discontinuity, and exactly how that plays out. How do we explain that? And that's what we'll look at the next 2 weeks before we probably conclude it the week after that. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. and the light that it sheds upon us. We pray, thank you also for your Spirit, without whom we would be helpless and unable to do anything good. We pray that you would work in our hearts that we might more and more observe your commandments and reflect your character and love and good deeds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.